Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 31 today, and we'll read down through verse 34. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31, there the Word of God says this: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking for you to teach us that, Lord, we are nothing without you. Lord, we have no strength. We have no power. Lord, we have no ability to be faithful to you, Lord, if you do not give it to us from above. Lord, we need you for everything. Lord, we need you for salvation, but Lord, we need you for the continuation of our faith. Lord, only you can preserve us in the faith, and we pray, Lord, that today you would do so through your powerful and mighty word, that, Lord, your word would be, Lord, that which gives life to us, Lord, that sustains us, that bolsters our faith, Lord, that makes it stronger, Lord, that we might be faithful to you, Lord, that we might not fall away. So, Lord, teach us today, Lord, of what it is to have a vain confidence in ourselves, Lord, that we may never boast in anything except in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we saw in the passage, it highlighting really the awfulness and the hideousness of self-exaltation. Right, that when each man is swollen with pride in himself, he has a desire to exalt himself over and above even his own brother. And we saw that this sin of self-exaltation was unbecoming of a child of God. It's very contrary to the Christian virtue of love of neighbor, that we are to love our neighbor, to prefer our neighbor over ourselves, but never to exalt ourselves over them. Well, here we see, and it's often the case, that when there's one sin, there are many other sins as well. Right? When one rat comes out of a hole, you can always know that there's many more rats down in the hole, and they come out and rear their ugly heads as well. And this is the case with many sins, that there's not only one float in the parade, there are many floats in the parade, and there are many sins that reveal themselves in due time. And self-exaltation has a hideous twin sister. Right? And this twin sister of self-exaltation is self-confidence. Self-confidence and self-exaltation go together. And both of them are birthed out of an equal mother, right? An equally hideous mother, and that mother is self-love. When a man is filled with love for himself, it is impossible for him to either love God or to love his neighbor. The two greatest commandments, love God and love our neighbor, we cannot perform these duties before God and before our neighbor when we are filled with love for ourselves. When we love ourselves, we will not prefer our neighbor above ourselves, but will instead seek to exalt and elevate our own self over and above them. And this is what we saw last week in the life of the disciples. Each one bickering and fighting with the other about who is the greatest, who will have the greatest position, right? No one deferring to the other, but each one going ahead with their own thoughts, consumed with love for self. However, self-love also manifests itself not just in sins against our neighbors, but also in sins against God. It sins against God through pride and through self-confidence. Instead of relying upon God's strength, instead of a posture of humility and self-abasement, those who are filled with flattering thoughts of themselves will rely upon themselves. Right? They won't rely upon the Lord. They will depend upon their own strength. And so they will act presumptuously and fail to call upon God because they have so much confidence in themselves. Why do they need to cry out to God when they themselves are filled with so much strength, when they themselves are so superior and are so fine indeed? And this is what we see rise up again in the life of the disciples today. And just as was said last week, so it is again the same this week, that there is no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man. That this is not a sin that is unique to the disciples. This is a sin that will be common to all men, to all of us as well. The sin to trust in ourselves, to place our confidence in our own flesh, in our own ability, to not be humble before God and to rely upon the strength of the Lord. Every time we fall into sin, it is in part because of this sin of self-confidence. We have not prepared our mind for action. We have not prepared our mind. We're not thinking correctly about the spiritual warfare that we are in, and we have too much confidence in ourselves and our ability to stand. Here we see in the disciples, and mostly in Peter, the one who is most preeminent among them, a failure to grasp how difficult is the upcoming trial that he and his brothers will face, and how quickly it is that he asserts his own confidence in his ability to stand under this trial. And so it is with many a man and many a woman. Most people imagine the Christian life to be very, very easy, that the Christian life is like taking a Sunday stroll right through a flower garden on a cool spring morning with the breeze blowing in your face, butterflies surrounding you, songbirds in the air, right? This is what it's like. If there is any difficulty, it's just a slight incline in the way. But we can easily manage that. We won't even break a sweat. There's nothing to worry about, nothing to be concerned over. It'll be very easy. It'll be very easy to make our way in the things of God. We don't need to watch. We don't need to pray. We don't need to fast. We don't need to be vigilant, right? We don't need to watch ourselves very carefully. We don't need to cry out to God for help because we're not that desperate, right? You can tell who takes seriously the Christian life by how much it is that they pray. Are they calling out to God? The one who does not cry out to God for help shows that he doesn't need God. He's confident in himself. Either he thinks that there is no battle, it's not that big of a deal, why are we crying out? Or he is filled with self-confidence. Yet the Scriptures teach us a very different reality. The Bible tells us repeatedly that the pathway is very hard and it is very narrow that leads to life and that there are few who find it. No, it is not a Sunday stroll through a garden. In reality, the Christian life is like walking up a steep mountain on a ledge, a very narrow ledge, with a sharp cliff there over to the side that we could easily fall off and plummet to our death. Right? The mountain is filled with wild beasts, that there are fiery serpents in the path. Right? There are enemies there shooting fiery arrows upon us as well. And yet it is into this that we must march as faithful servants of Christ. It is into this that we must march as soldiers of Christ, that we face an enemy who is bent on destroying us. And it is very difficult indeed. And we have very little strength. We have no strength in ourselves. So what must we do? We have to cry out to God for help. We have to cry out to God to deliver us, to preserve us, to keep our feet from failing. We cannot make it on our own. It is impossible. It is impossible for anyone to make it through the Christian life on their own, through their own strength. We will never be able to make it. And this is why the Apostle Peter is in such a dangerous situation. He does not realize how severe the storm is that is coming. He's about to go into the midst of a hurricane, and he doesn't even realize it. And in going into that, he's relying on his own strength, not the strength of the Lord. This is a recipe for disaster, a disaster that we will see coming in just a couple of weeks, but one that is foretold and predicted here. And it is given to us for our benefit, that we might learn, that we might be taught of a need of humility, of a need to depend on the Lord and not to rely upon our own strength, lest we too enter into these types of temptations and lest we too have a very harsh fall. So let's look again at our passage. Look at verses 31 and 32. Here Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Here we see that Jesus is warning Peter, Peter who is the most pronounced of the disciples, right? He is the one who has the place of preeminence among them, the most confident of them, right? He is the one who is the most confident of all the disciples. And yet Jesus is warning Peter that there is an upcoming danger that is just around the corner, right? He doesn't perceive it. Peter doesn't, he's not aware of it. It's not a physical threat. It's not something that's visible and that he can see. And yet already behind the scenes, in the invisible world, there are forces and there are things that are in motion that is going to lead to a very harsh trial for Peter. And it's going to happen in just a matter of hours. Even though he's unaware of it, it is coming. In just a moment, Satan, the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, he has already at this point, he has demanded to have Peter so that he can sift him like wheat. He wants to take him through a harsh trial. Now, we know that this interaction with Peter comes in the midst of a larger teaching with all of the disciples, where Jesus tells them that all of them are going to fall away. All of them are going to scatter and flee from him. They're all going to be offended because of Christ. In Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35, there Jesus says that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. They are the sheep. Christ is the shepherd. That the shepherd, Christ, will be struck with a very hard blow. And when that happens, the sheep, the disciples, will all flee. They will all run. They will all be offended by Christ. However, in Luke's gospel, it focuses in on Peter. Again, as he is the one who is the most pronounced of the disciples, and he's also the one who is most confident that he will be able to stand, and he's also the one who will, in the end, have the hardest fall. Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded him. Satan wants him. We know that Satan is an enemy of God's people. He is an accuser of the brethren. Satan hates God, and Satan hates the people of God. And he spews out his venom and his attacks on God by attacking God's people. He attacks them both through persecution, but also through many temptations to sin. Right? And when the believer commits sin, then Satan stands against him as an accuser. He accuses the brethren day and night before God, accusing them of sin, accusing them of guilt and of shame and of judgment. He takes the sins that we commit and he throws them into the face of God. And this is why he is called an accuser of the brethren. He says that God cannot forgive us. He says that God cannot love us. He says that God must enter into judgment and condemnation against us because of these sins. How can God own up to such a people like this who are so wicked and sinful? And this is why he tempts us to sin. He wants us to sin so that he can then accuse us before the face of God. Just as it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Day and night, Satan accuses the brothers before God. He accuses us before God, night and day. He is likened also in 1 Peter 5:8 to a lion, to a roaring lion seeking someone that he might devour. This is what Satan is like. He is an enemy of the people. He is like a lion. He is roaming around looking for someone to devour. He wants to sift them like wheat so that they will enter into sin, and then he can accuse them before God. And here, Satan has set his sights on Peter. He wants Peter. He wants this preeminent one. He's demanded to have him in order to sift him like wheat. He wants to attack the faith of Peter so that he can demonstrate that Peter is feeble. Peter is weak. Peter is nothing, that Peter will quickly turn away from you. Oh, yeah, you say that he's your disciple. You say that he's your follower. You say that he is your child. But look at how he deserts you so quickly. Look at how he turns away. At one little blow, he runs like a coward and he flees away. He wants Peter to fall away. This is what Satan desires. He wants to so rattle the faith of Peter that he falls away, and then Satan can accuse him before God as being an unbeliever, as being one who has no faith. And here it says that he demands him. He demands him from God. Now, we ought to take care here because this demand of Satan is the demand of a madman. Satan is like a madman who goes before God boastfully with great arrogance and pride and demands that God do things. Right? Not that Satan has any rights over God. Not that he possesses prerogatives over God. Not that God must bend his will to the whims and wishes of the devil. But God humors him in this life. In this time, God humors him and gives Satan what he wants in order to test the faith of the disciples. In order to test Peter. Now he uses it. He turns it for good. And so he undermines the devil and actually gets the victory over him in that. But in this case, Satan demands to have Peter and God allows him to have him. Right? But Satan can only do what God permits him to do. He is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but he is a lion on a leash. And the leash is held by God, so he can only go wherever God permits him to go. If God does not want him to enter into to tempt someone to sin, then God can permit him from doing so. He can forbid him from doing so, but if God wants him to do it for the good of the saint, then God will allow him to do it. Now, Satan does not desire to do the will of God. We know that. His desire is to do evil to Peter and to do evil to all of God's people. He wants to ravage them. He does it with malice. He does it with hatred. He does it with much evil and wickedness. But God is able to take the evil designs of Satan and actually turn them for our good and use them to promote his purposes and to bring about his plan on this earth. This is no different than what he did to righteous Job. Righteous Job, we know, from Job chapter 1, Satan demanded to sift Job as wheat. That's what he wanted to do as well. He wanted to afflict him with numerous and with very harsh trials that he might accuse Job of loving God only for material blessings. Right? That was the test that Job was put through. Right? Satan said to God, the only reason that Job loves you, the only reason he serves you and worships you is because you've given him everything. You've blessed him with all of this abundance. He has all of these blessings. That's why he serves you. And so the test was put out. So God allowed Satan to afflict Job, to take everything away from him, even to afflict his body, to test and to see whether or not Job worshiped God because of salvation for spiritual things, or whether or not Job worshiped God just for material and physical things. And Job proved to be a faithful man of God. The same thing is happening here with Peter. Peter's about to be sifted just as Job was sifted. Right? And this ought to be for us a very sobering reality. Right? That Satan is on the prowl and he is looking for someone to devour. That Satan has demanded to sift Peter. He also demands to sift us as well. Amen. He wants to sift us. We have two examples in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Job and Peter, two explicit examples in the Bible where Satan come and ask specifically to target and to attack a believer. And these two examples are separated by almost 2,000 years. Almost 2,000 years in between the time of Job and the time of Peter. So what was Satan doing during the days of Job? He was roaring around like a lion, looking for someone to devour. He was on the prowl, looking for a believer, looking for a saint of God that he might attack. And then what was he doing during Peter's day? He was on the prowl, looking for someone, looking for a saint, looking for a believer that he might attack their faith. What do you think he's doing in our day? Do you think Satan has grown weary in doing evil? Do you think that he has given up and that he has gone to the sideline and is no longer active? We know that that's not the case. He is, all of his energy, all of his might, everything that he has is bent toward this one design. He wants to destroy God's people. He wants to attack the faith of the children of God. He wants to destroy the gospel and destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And he has all of his malice, all of his envy and his hatred and his evil is bent toward this one purpose. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy us, both in this life and in the life to come. We do not get off easy. We don't get the easy way, and they had the difficult way. No, we all have the same pathway. We must all enter through the narrow, hard way. We must all go in the same path. We have a very real enemy, a very real and present danger who hates us with all of our might. He hates our children as well. Do you think Satan wants our little ones to believe the gospel? Do you think he wants them to grow up and to be oaks of righteousness, to be those who are established in the faith and who do the will of God? Of course not. He wants them to depart from the faith. He wants them to live a life of sin. He wants to destroy them and he wants to destroy us as well. What about our church? You think Satan loves our church? You think he wants our church to prosper and to be built up? Of course not. He hates the church. He hates the church of Jesus Christ. He hates the gospel. He hates the preaching of the Bible. He will do anything it takes to undermine these things. He is filled with much malice, evil, with lies, with murder. He wants to destroy us both physically in this life and then spiritually in the life to come. And this should lead us to sobriety, to soberness, to tremble before these things as we consider what it is that we are in danger of. Right? Again, we are in a war, a spiritual battle. And what is on the line? What is it a battle for? Is it not a battle for our own souls, for our own salvation? This is what we have entered into. We are in a spiritual battle. Just as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are not in a physical battle. We are in a spiritual battle. We are fighting against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are fighting against Satan and his whole host of demons. And here they want to undermine us. They want to destroy our faith so that we and our children and our church will turn away and all of us will be condemned and all of us will go to hell. This is why Jesus warns Peter. This is what you have to face. This is what's fixing to come upon you, Peter. This should be a sobering thought. It ought to lead to sober-mindedness. It ought to cause us to seriously consider how harsh and how difficult it is to enter into the kingdom of God. How harsh and difficult is the trial that is about to come upon him, right? So that he might do what? So that he might watch and pray. So that he might cry out to God for strength, for help in his time of need. Satan has demanded to have you, Peter, to sift you as wheat. And he wants to toss him to and fro. He wants to rattle him, to shake him, right? Currently, Peter is standing. He's standing firm in the faith. He has stability in the faith. But Satan wants to come and shake him violently so that Peter's faith falters and Peter falls over and he topples down to the ground. And ultimately, what he wants, what he desires for Peter and for all of us is that we all become apostates, that we all apostatize from the faith, that we turn away and we forsake Christ and we deny Christ fully and finally, and then we will be condemned, just like Judas did. Judas was an apostate. He was a follower of Christ, but he turned away from him. He forsook Christ fully and finally and betrayed him, and we know that he did not enter the kingdom of God. This is what we have to face. So then in the face of this enemy, right, in the face of such a harsh reality, right, what is our only hope? Right, this is an appropriate question to ask, is it not? Right, if we have such an enemy, if we have such a spiritual battle before us that is so difficult, and if even the great apostle Peter did not stand through this trial, then what are we to do? What is our only hope? Well, Jesus gives us the answer. For the hope that he places before Peter is the same hope that we must cling to as well. And what does Jesus say? Yes, Satan has demanded to have you and sift you like wheat. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That is our hope right there. Christ Jesus is praying for us. Christ Jesus will not let us fail. That's the hope for Peter. I am praying for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. I'm praying that God will give you the strength to overcome this trial, to overcome Satan, to overcome sin and temptation, and to enter into the kingdom of God. This is our only hope as well. If left to ourselves, if our continuation in the Christian life and in the faith was dependent upon our own strength, there is not a single person in this room who would make it. None of us would persevere. None of us would endure to the end. None of us would receive the crown of life. And not just none of us, but there's no one from the beginning of time to the end of time who, if left to themselves, would ever persevere to the very end. The only reason anyone ever makes it is because of God. It is God who must strengthen us. It is Christ who must help us along the way. Only He can cause us to persevere. Only He can bring us safely into the heavenly kingdom. Only God can do it. We cannot do it on our own. Only Christ can sustain our faith. Christ gives us both the grace that we need that saves us at our conversion, but He also gives us the grace that we need to sustain us. right? So that we persevere to the very end. Because we know it is not just those who profess faith in Christ who enter the kingdom of God. It is those who persevere, to the end. They are the ones who enter into the kingdom of God. And it is Christ who gives us both the grace to profess faith in Him and also the grace to persevere in this faith to the very, very end. He is the one who does it. Only He can do it. He can sustain us. And the reason Peter will not ultimately fall away is because Christ will not let it happen. Christ will not let Peter become like Judas. Christ will uphold him in his faith. He will not let him fall. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, a truth that Peter learned all too well, says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. His divine power, he says, not my power, not our strength, not our power, His power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, there it says that the elect of God are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Right? Through the power of God, they are guarded. They are guarded, they are protected, so that they are safe. He is a refuge. He is a strength in the time of trouble. And only God can protect us and preserve us. John chapter 10, verse 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. No one can snatch us out of the hand of Christ, and no one can snatch us out of the hand of the Father. We are held by a double bond. The power of Christ and the power of the Father, they both hold us so that no one can snatch us. Not even the devil has the power to come and snatch us out of the hand of God. Is he greater than God? Of course not. No, he is not. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Christ will not lose one of his people. Not one of his sheep will be lost. They may fail. They may have their momentary times of weakness and a failing, but he will not let them fall away and apostatize from the faith. He will hold them. He will sustain them. He will never cast them away. This is our hope, right? That is our hope right there. This is why Peter will not ultimately fall away. He will be tried. He will be tested. He will have a momentary failure, but he will not have an ultimate failure. He is not again like Judas. Judas fell away, but Judas's falling away was a permanent, ultimate falling away, proving that he never truly was one of Christ's disciples. He never truly was one of his sheep. He was a wolf pretending to be a sheep, but in due time, he revealed what he truly was. Peter, on the other hand, he is a true sheep. He is a true sheep. He is a faithful child of God, and his falling away is temporary. But in the end, he returns again, proving that he is one of his sheep. Again, left to our own strength, we would all be a Judas. We would all deny the faith, right? If ever it should come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, my feeble, fickle soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. If it was left to us, every day we would fall 1,000 times and we would never get up. We would never turn back and follow Christ. But this is impossible. It will never be. It can never be. And why can it never be that we will fall away ultimately? Not because of our strength, but because of His strength. Because we have a great high priest in the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And what is Jesus doing there at the right hand of God the Father? He intercedes for us. He prays for us. And what do you think Jesus prays for us? What did He pray for Peter? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. This is what Christ prays for us as well. He prays for us that our faith would not fail, that we would have the faith that is needed to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And do you think the Father will listen to the prayer of Christ? Do you think the Father delights in the prayers of Christ? Well, what does it say in John chapter 9, verse 31? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. We know that God listens to Christ. We know that He hears His prayers and that He answers His prayers because He doesn't listen to sinners, but He does listen to the one who does His will. And who is the one who did His will? It was only Jesus Christ. And who is the one that always prays consistent with the will of God? It is only Jesus Christ. We know the Father will answer the prayer of Christ. And we have an example here. Peter. Christ prayed that his faith would not fail, and his faith didn't fail. It had a momentary failing, but ultimately he returned again. And Jesus even predicts this. He even predicts it and prophesies that Peter will return, that he will fail, but that he will also repent. He says, when you have turned again showing that he turned away, but then he will turn again back to the faith, he says, strengthen your brothers. Peter will have a momentary, temporary failing. He will deny Christ. He will be overcome with fear, and he will forsake Christ. He will do this for a moment. But after the failing, he will be renewed again to repentance. He will turn back to Christ, and when he turns back to Christ, his faith will be more pure. He will have a better and a greater faith because he's went through the fire of temptation, he went through the fire of testing, and he came out refined with a better and a more pure faith that will then equip him to be able to strengthen his brothers. He will be able to strengthen them so that they don't fall away after he goes through the test. He will become as bold as a lion, right? Though when Christ is struck, he's as cowardly as a sheep. In the end, he will become as bold as a lion. And he will be bold not only in himself, in his own faith and confession of Christ, but he'll also be able to strengthen his brothers so that they also, through the example of Peter, will be bold as lions as well and will be able to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the trial that comes against Peter from Satan with all of his evil and all of his malice, right? We know that Satan doesn't want to help Peter in the Christian life. We know that he doesn't want to build him up in the faith. He wants to destroy him in the faith. But God will take the evil temptation of Satan, and God will even take the evil sin of Peter. Right? It was evil what Peter did. For him to deny Christ is an evil thing. But God takes both of those evil things and turns them for good and actually uses them to build up the faith of Peter and to teach him a very valuable lesson. And not just him a lesson, but all of us as well. At this point in time, Peter is not ready to lead the disciples. He's not ready to be the very foundation of the church. He needs a lesson in humility. He needs to be brought low so that he quits trusting in his own strength and depends instead solely on the strength of Christ. And this is why God allows Peter to be sifted as wheat. He needs to be brought low. He needs to be humbled to teach him that he is nothing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. At this point, Peter thinks he's something. But the reality is what? He's nothing. So he's living under a delusion. He's deceived himself. So God has to show him the light. He has to show him the reality. And the way he shows him the reality is by letting him enter into this harsh trial to expose Peter for what he really is so that Peter quits depending on himself and relies solely on the strength of God. Right? And how is it that the same Peter, who again we will see in a couple of weeks, he wilts under the pressure. Even before a servant girl, he will not pronounce his faith in Christ. He denies Christ even before a little girl, he denies him. And then in the end, he denies him with blasphemies, with oaths, with swearings and cursings. He says that he does not know Christ. How is it that this same one who denies Christ in such a bold way will only 50 days later stand up before an entire multitude of men and boldly pronounce the gospel of Jesus Christ and will lay the blame for the murder of Christ at their feet and say that you're the ones that killed him and all of you must repent. What happens? Why is it that he goes from this and 50 days later he goes to this? It is the testing. It is the trial that he goes through. He learns a very valuable lesson. He quit depending on his own strength and instead depended upon the Lord. And this he learned through the very harsh trial. So yes, it is true, Peter will be tempted. And yes, it is true, he will fail miserably. But in the end, he will turn again. And afterwards, he will be a source of strength to his brothers so that their faith does not fail. And in this, we learn that God does not grant to us a perfect faith, but he does grant to us a persevering faith. This is the faith we need. Again, we don't have a perfect faith in this life. Our faith is weak. It is feeble. We have our failings. But God does give us a persevering faith that we will not turn away ultimately. And this is what distinguishes a true child of God with true faith and one who is a false child of God, one who is only outwardly a child of God and who has just an outward faith. It is perseverance. It is endurance. Yes, we will fail. Yes, we will have our sins, but we will ultimately, we will turn back again and we will be faithful to Christ. And this is what will happen in the life of Peter, and he won't deny Christ again. He will even go to his very death for the sake of Christ. Look at verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Here we see the confidence that Peter has, a vain confidence that he has. Right? Having just heard from Christ that all of them will scatter when the shepherd is struck, having just heard from the very lips of Jesus Christ that they will all be offended at him, having been singled out from among the other disciples as the one that Satan wants more than anyone else to sift as wheat, Peter responds with a statement concerning his own fortitude and his own resolve that he will never deny Christ. He is willing even to go to prison, and he's even willing to go to death for Christ. And we know from the other Gospels that Peter even says, even if the rest of them fail you, right? Even if everyone else turns away from you, the rest of these disciples, these measly guys, even if they turn away, I will never forsake you. I will stay with you to the very, very end. I'm willing to go to prison, and I'm even willing to die for the sake of Christ. Now, I don't think that Peter is saying this as a hypocrite. I don't think that Peter is a coward and a hypocrite who knows that he'll deny Christ and is just saying this to put on a show. I am certain that this statement rises out of true affection for Christ. He truly does love Christ, and he wants to be faithful to him. He wants to be loyal to him. He hates the idea that he would deny Christ and forsake him. But his zeal for Christ is a blind zeal. It is a zeal that's coming not from a knowledge of the truth, but is a zeal that is based upon ignorance. It is based upon ignorance. It is very easy to boldly assert one's loyalty and resolve while sitting in the comfortable confines of the upper room, right? When there's no enemies, when there's no tormentors, when there's no one who is there to persecute you and put you to death. But it is another story to claim one's loyalty when a band of soldiers comes with swords and with torches, and a mob of them comes to take you away and to cast you into prison. Right? It's very easy to make bold claims about heroism and courage and fortitude on the field of battle whenever the battle hasn't started yet. But the true mettle of someone is proven whenever they enter into the fray. And it is whenever they enter into the battle that we find out who really has courage, who has true fortitude, and who really has resolve, and who it is that is a coward. I am confident that Peter believes he would never forsake Christ, but he has not yet considered how harsh and severe the trial is going to be. His mind is not prepared for action. He hasn't laid it to mind yet, and he has no excuse for it, because Jesus just told him how hard it's going to be. Jesus just told them that the trial is going to be very difficult. It would be more severe than anything they have faced this far, because this far they have stayed with Jesus in his trials. That's what he said last week. They haven't forsaken him yet, But in this trial, they're going to forsake him. This trial will be more severe and more difficult than anything else. Peter's confidence then is derived not from a knowledge and a comprehension of how difficult it's going to be. It's derived then from ignorance. He's not carefully considered how difficult the sufferings of the cross are. And he's carried away into a fit of foolish boasting. And what we will see in a couple of weeks is that while Jesus is over there weeping, crying in agony at the apprehensions of the cross, Peter and the others are doing what? They're taking a nap. Christ is in agony. Christ, who has more strength than any of them, than all of them combined, who is the source of all strength, is in agony when he thinks about the upcoming cross. And yet, it doesn't bother them one bit. They are there asleep. Notice as well, Peter has more confidence in his own strength and resolve than he does in the word of Christ. His confidence in himself exceeds his confidence in the word of Christ. Didn't Jesus just tell him that they would all fall away? Didn't Jesus just tell him that they would all be offended because of him? Didn't he just say that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep would scatter? And hasn't Christ just told him, Peter, that he is going to be sifted as wheat? And yet no sooner do these predictions leave the mouth of Christ, Peter immediately contradicts them. Peter immediately says, no, this will never be. Yes, you said it would be, Jesus, but I am more confident in my own ability to stand than I am even in the words of Christ. He should have fallen on his knees and begged Christ for help, begged him for strength, begged him for grace and mercy. He should have cried out to God that it would never be, never let it be, Lord, that I would deny Christ. Please help me. Please give me more strength. Please give me what I need so that I do not fail. But rather, when he learns of his upcoming failure, he boldly asserts his own strength. And again, we will see in a few weeks that instead of watching and praying, he is fast asleep. He's not gripped with the reality of what is about to take place. His confidence resides not in the Lord, but his confidence resides in his own flesh. So what must Jesus do? He must scourge him. He must scourge him with severe scourgings in order to drive this foolish confidence away from him. Look at verse 34. So Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Peter's rashness will be severely punished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but it is the rod of discipline that drives it away. So folly is bound up in the heart of Peter, and it is the rod of God's discipline that will drive it away. The other disciples, they will all deny Jesus, right? They will all run away whenever the threat comes, but their denial of Christ is not nearly as scandalous as Peter's denial, right? They run when the soldiers come, right? Which is a natural response. They shouldn't have done it. They shouldn't have forsaken Christ. They shouldn't have fled and left him there alone, but they did. However, Peter, he will not only flee when the soldiers come, but then he will later deny Jesus personally three times when he's asked, aren't you one of his followers? Aren't you one of his disciples? Don't you know Jesus Christ? He will deny him three times and even in the end do so with curses and with oaths. This is far more scandalous. Because Peter so boldly and rashly asserts his own strength, because he is filled with more pride, then God must make an example of him. God must humble him greatly. He will scandalously deny Christ. And not just once, and not just twice, three times he will do so. And not three times from now until the rest end of his life. Over the next 50 years, you'll deny me three times. But he says, before the rooster crows, even this very night, before the rooster crows, can you have a more stark example of what it is to have confidence in ourselves? The very night you so boldly assert your own confidence, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. In just a matter of hours, you're going to fail so miserably. And so we are taught, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:21. Pride comes before the fall. Can the scriptures be any more clear? can we not have a more vivid example of what happens when we are filled with such pride? If the mighty Apostle Peter, one who in every way exceeds us, if he could not stand on his own but fell, do you think we can stand on our own? Are we greater than him? Of course not. So then, put no confidence in the flesh, but rather let us put all of our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, he failed in three ways. First, he did not understand. He did not think and comprehend the upcoming trial. He was not prepared for action. He did not set his mind upon how hard the battle was going to be. He thought it would be easy. So he did not properly assess and meditate upon the difficulty of the upcoming battle. Secondly, he was blinded to his own weakness. He thought he was strong. He thought he could do it, and in reality, he was weak. He was blinded to his own weakness. And then thirdly, he did not depend on the Lord. He doesn't cry out to God for help. And even when Jesus tells them to watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation, they, instead of watching and praying, fall asleep. So they don't cry out for help from the Lord. So we must take it to heart. We must all of us remember that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God as well. That anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That it is a narrow and hard way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is what the Bible teaches us. We must set our minds on these things, that we are entering into a spiritual battle with very real spiritual enemies who want to destroy our faith, and we have to be ready for the battle that is coming. We have to be ready for the trials that we are going to face. The tribulations are going to come upon us. There are storms that are brewing, and they are coming, and when they come, they are going to shake us and rattle us to the very core of our being. We have to be prepared for these things. We cannot buy into this lie. There is a lie out there today in the modern Christian church that it is easy to be a Christian, that to be a Christian, you don't have to enter into the battle. This is not the case. They say that you can have all the spoils of war, but without actually having to go to war. This is not what the Bible teaches us. We must enter into the fray. Jesus calls us to be soldiers of the cross. We are soldiers of Christ, and we must fight. We must fight to the very bitter end, and we can never give up. And we have to consider how difficult is the battle, how hard is the battle before us. We must remember the difficulty of the battle. Secondly, we must remember we are so weak. We have nothing. We have no strength. We are feeble. We are weak. We are fickle. Left to our own devices, we would all turn away. We have absolutely nothing. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so, third then, it ought to remind us to cry out to God for help. Amen. Right? When we consider how difficult is the trial and how weak we are in ourselves, it ought to exhort us to prayer. To pray for God to give us strength. We should daily bring up our supplications to God and pray that God would help us. Even Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Right? Five petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and two of them deal with sin. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan. We must remember these three things, and that God will give us grace in our time of need. God will help us. God will give us the strength that will allow us to stand against temptation. But those who are intoxicated, intoxicated with presumption, intoxicated with pride, intoxicated with self-confidence, they are like a drunken soldier who, when he is in a drunken stupor, he rushes into the battle, not knowing what he's doing. And as soon as the drunken stupor wears off, he can't get out of there fast enough. All he can think of is fleeing and running from the battle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is why Paul was happy to have weakness. Because when he had weakness. When he perceived his own weakness, he quit relying on his own strength and he cried out to God for strength from above, and God gave him strength from above. Amen. Then he was strong, not in himself, but he was strong in the Lord. We can do it, but only in the Lord. Only with the Lord's strength can we endure to the end. So quit relying on yourself and let us put all of our confidence and all of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we do pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us to see, Lord, that you would give us spiritual eyes, Lord, the eyes of faith, Lord, that we might see and understand, Lord, just how difficult is the Christian life. Lord, how hard is the way and how narrow is the path that leads to life. Lord, how there are many tribulations along the way. Lord, many difficulties that, Father, we must pass even through the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, all these things are here, all these difficulties, Lord, to impede us. Lord, many hurdles that we must overcome, many obstacles that we must persevere through. Lord, we pray that you would fit our minds for action. Lord, that we would not think and be deceived, Lord, that the Christian life is a life of comfort, of leisure, of luxury, Lord, of ease and enjoyment. Lord, that it is filled with many struggles and difficulties, that, Lord, every day we have to fight against sin and temptation. We have to fight against the devil and the world. Lord, that we have many enemies that rise up against us. Lord, enemies within our own heart. Lord, and enemies without. And, Father, we do pray that we would understand these things. Lord, as well, Lord, help us to see how weak we are. Lord, that we have no strength in ourselves. Lord, that we would never have confidence. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our carelessness. Lord, for our prayerlessness. Lord, how often we don't cry out to you. Lord, when the reality is as soon as we wake in the morning, we ought to fall on our knees. Lord, begging for your grace, begging for your help. Lord, that you would strengthen us to be faithful to you that day. And Lord, the last thing we ought to do before we go to bed at night, Lord, is to cry out for your strength. Lord, to thank you for the mercy that you have given to us that day. Lord, that has sustained us in the faith. Lord, every day that we don't turn away from you is a day that you have filled us with your grace and your strength. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, show us how weak we are, that we would never rely on our flesh, or that we would never have confidence in ourselves. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would give us strength. Lord, we need you. Lord, we have nothing. You are the vine. We are the branches. Lord, if we remain in you, we can bear much fruit. But apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. Lord, teach us this every day, that, Father, we need you so desperately. We need your grace and strength. Lord, we need your spirit within us to give us spiritual life. Lord, to give us all that we need so that we can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, we want to enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, we don't want to deny.